Thank you to Carl and the team for leading us. If you have your Bibles, please turn with me to Acts chapter 6. Acts chapter 6, we're back in our series looking at this particular book. And before we read, I think it's important for us to see how vital this passage is, how important it is. And I'll lay my cards on the table. This passage, I do believe, has much to teach us about the church. In fact, I think it's quite appropriate by God's providence that we had our AGM this past week and we're coming to this particular passage, because here we see many lessons. We can learn many lessons about the church. Just quickly before we read, three things we learn about the church. We learn about church growth here. You'll see in verse 1 and 7, both emphasize the fact that the disciples grew in number. See, the church had grown and continued to grow despite challenges. And may I suggest to you, between verse 1 and 7, we're given particular clues of how God grows his church. We also learn about the various church offices in this passage. In the rest of the New Testament, we know that there's a distinction made between elders and deacons. The office of overseer, elder, and the office of deacons. Now, in our text, that isn't made explicit. Our passage rather speaks of apostles and seven men who serve. Yet, we see our passage make a distinction between ministries of the word and ministries of care, ministries of mercy. And it's that very distinction that defines the relationship between our elder and deacon in the rest of the New Testament. But we also learn here about church governance. That is to say, we see that the apostles don't rule the church. The elders don't rule the church. They lead the church. They make a proposal to the church, and the church gathered makes the decision, gives the amen, and makes the final decision. That's partly why we're Baptists. We believe in the principle of congregationalism. That is all to say that the highest authority in the church is not the pastor, it's not the deacon, it's the members. It's the members' meeting where spirit-filled believers, regenerate church members, come together to find the mind of Christ and follow the will of God. And so that is the highest authority. And so we see that even played out here in our particular passage. And there's a lot more we can learn about this passage, but I mentioned those to you as a good Baptist this morning. Anyway, let me read quickly verse 1 to verse 7. Let's remind ourselves this is God's inspired, infallible, inerrant word, and let's hear it with attentiveness. Now, in these days when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews, because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, "It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you seven men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty, but we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And what they said pleased the whole gathering, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Perminas, and Nicolaus, a proselyte of Antioch. These they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them. Verse 7, and the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem. And a great number of the priests became obedient to the faith. Only so far in the reading of God's word, may he reform our lives to its truth. I know we've prayed, but let me pray for us yet again. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. Thank you for the Lord's day. Thank you for that. It's an opportunity for us to be still before you, to hear your word, and to respond with it with obedience, we pray. We know that your word says that your words are more desirable than gold, even fine gold. It is sweet to them, the honeycomb, and the drippings of the honeycomb. And therefore, there is great reward in keeping your word. And so as we consider your word this morning, as we hear all that it has to teach us about the church and about how we relate to one another in the church, how we serve as the church, how we bear witness as your people, help us to keep it. Help us by your Spirit to walk in your ways, to trust you in this, and to know that this is ultimately for your good, your glory, and our good. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. What we've learned from Acts so far, and what we will continue to learn in Acts, is that the church has a giant target sign on its back. That is to say, the church has a target on its back because it has various enemies that try to snuff it out, that try to destroy it and lead it astray. We often speak in Christian circles of three great enemies of the Christian. We think of the world, the devil, and the flesh. It may suggest to you that we see these three enemies at work in Acts. We see them setting their sights on the church. We've seen in Acts 4 how the world tried to overthrow the church through the persecution of the church. Remember how the religious leaders persecuted, arrested, beat the apostles to silence them from speaking the gospel. We've seen in Acts chapter 5 how the devil tried to corrupt the church with hypocrisy. Remember Ananias and Sapphira. Remember Acts 5:3. Peter says, "Why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit?" See, the devil plots and lies and brings corruption to the church. Well, now in Acts 6, we see another threat come to the fore, another enemy, and that is the flesh. Here we see how the flesh tries to sow distrust in the church, distrust that threatens to divide the church and ultimately distract the church from its calling. Realize the church of Jesus Christ faces many great enemies. Great enemies, sad to say, that in the history of the church has ravaged the church. We can think of periods in the church where the church was almost completely snuffed out through persecution, or where the church through the devil has been marked by hypocrisy and cold religion, or even worse, where the church has become divided and splintered in fighting. Yet far from being discouraged, we ought to be encouraged this morning. Because regardless of the threats that the church faces, God not only preserves his church, but as we'll see in this passage, he provides the means through which he preserves and grows his church. And to understand that, let's look at our text. It breaks up quite easily. Verse 1, we see the problem. Verse 2 to 6, we see the solution. Verse 7, we see the result. And after we look at each of these points, I have a word of application for us. But firstly, let's consider the problem. And the problem, quite simply, is grumbling. It's grumbling. Look at verse 1. Now, in these days when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. Here we note, as we've seen before, the church is growing, it's multiplying in its numbers. Some estimate that the church at this place, at this time, is almost 20,000 strong. Yet, with this growth, there come certain growing pains. In particular, tension arises between the Hellenists and the Hebrews, that is, between Greek-speaking Jews and Aramaic-speaking Jews. Now, realize at this time in Judaism, there was a tension between these two groups. The Grecian Jews, the Hellenists, were in Jerusalem because of dispersion, which meant that they were natives to Jerusalem and Judea. They spoke Greek. Their culture was influenced by Greek culture. They read the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament. They even worshipped in Greek synagogues. And the Semitic Jews, you can imagine, were quite different. They spoke Aramaic. They were natives of Judea. They were therefore profoundly shaped by its culture, its traditions. They read the Hebrew Bible. They worshipped in Hebrew synagogues. And so here we have these two groups, very similar yet very different. And between them, this tension arises. The Hellenists see that their widows are overlooked. Perhaps they're thinking to themselves, they've just ignored us again. We would recall in Acts 4, the church was generous. Many sold their property to care for those in need, and part of that care would have been to care for the widows. But we mustn't think that this neglect of the Hellenists was a result of prejudice. Perhaps that's how they felt. Perhaps they felt that. Yet quite simply, this neglect, it seems to be a result of administrative failure. Now, how do we know this? Well, the apostles don't solve the problem by addressing prejudice, right? That's not what we see they do. They don't quote Colossians 3:11. They don't say, hey, here is no longer Greek or Jew. There's no longer circumcised, uncircumcised. There's no longer barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but we're all one in Christ. That's not what they do. Now, what they do as good Baptists is they set up committees. They put together structures. See, their solution, in a sense, is administrative, because the problem was administrative. Because these are different cultures, they overlooked one another. We'll consider more of that in a moment, but notice that's the surface problem. Let's look at the problem behind the problem that's the greater concern here. And I would suggest that the greater problem here is that this administrative issue was producing distrust. Note the word that Luke uses in verse 1. He speaks of them making a complaint. That word in the Greek is actually quite strong. It means more than just to raise a concern. That's just, you can do that. No, what this word particularly means, it means to grumble. It means to murmur. It means to express discontentment. See, this is a strong word, and many commentators point out Luke is pointing us back to the Old Testament. Do you remember Israel of old, how they grumbled of God, how they were murmurers with distrust? How they had a grumbling spirit? Well, dear friends, it seems that a similar grumbling spirit was starting to disrupt the church here. A similar grumbling spirit was threatening the very livelihood and health of the church. And so what we need to recognize is that a grumbling spirit is a serious threat and problem to the church. Why? Because a grumbling spirit produces distrust. It produces distrust in one another and for one another, and that leads to a division among one another. And ultimately distracts the church of its mission. I love the way that Calvin puts it. Calvin makes this comment. He says, this indignation, this murmuring, smelleth of the flesh. And you know, he's right. This is what the flesh does. Recall Galatians 5:19. The works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, and then enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions. See, grumbling and all of its effects is the flesh raging against the spirit, seeking to divide the church and so corrupt the church. This leads me to the first word of application for us this morning. Beloved, beware the sin of grumbling. Beware this tendency to grumble about perceived hurts. John Stott was right. Grumbling is inappropriate for a Christian. In fact, we don't even need Stott for this. Paul says, Philippians 2:14, do all things without grumbling or disputing. Or even 1 Peter 4:9, show hospitality to one another without grumbling. In other words, Christians are called to approach one another with care, with understanding, with patience, with grace. And not grumbling against one another, thinking the wrong of one another, distrusting one another. I know Matthew Henry describes grumbling as a secret heart burning against another. Dear church, that shouldn't be true of us. No, instead, we should be a people with our hearts open to one another, understanding one another, seeking to understand one another. And I think it's important to mention this because, let's be honest, it's quite easy to grumble. It's quite easy to pick up on a perceived hurt and run with it. Maybe the pastor says something that you just don't like, and I'll admit, I often put my foot in it. Or maybe someone in the foyer doesn't greet you the way you like or you'd like. Maybe the church makes a decision you don't approve of. Maybe someone makes a comment that's just culturally insensitive. See, if you think about it, it's easy to find something to grumble about because we are different. If the Hebrews and Hellenists found something to grumble, how much more us with all our differences? And see, the challenge is simply this. Will we give in to grumbling? Will we give in to this spirit that distrusts one another, that leads to division and ultimately distracts us from our calling? You know, grumbling is like a little pebble in the shoe. If you keep with it, it frustrates you, it's annoying, it agitates you, and you either remove it or you keep it in your shoe and eventually you start limping because of it. Realize by giving in to grumbling, we make ourselves limping Christians. Christians who distrust one another, who divide from one another, and who ultimately get distracted from our calling to serve one another. What is that calling? Not just to serve one another, to bear witness. See, in the larger scheme of things, grumbling of the flesh actually hinders our witness. It hinders our proclamation of Christ, right? Christ desires us to be united, to love one another, because that's how we show the world that we indeed are His disciples. See, the grumbling spirit threatens gospel growth. So, beloved, beware this grumbling spirit. Now, we see that the apostles recognize how serious this is, because in response, they neither ignore the problem, nor do they settle it themselves. Now, both of those approaches would be wrong. What they do instead is they immediately call the church. They call the church congregation together. That leads me to the next section. Look at the solution in verse 2-6, and the solution is serving. The solution is serving. Look again at verse 2. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, "It is not right that we should give up preaching the word to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And we see that the church accepts this proposal. Essentially, what we're being taught here is that caring for those in need cannot be the sole responsibility of the apostles. And may I add, it cannot be the sole responsibility of the elders. What the apostles point out is that they have a particular calling to serve the church through prayer and preaching. That's the same calling that elders have today. Contrary to deacons, 1 Timothy 3:2 tells us that elders should be able to teach because, verse 4, they are devoted to the ministry of the word. In other words, another way to say this, they are called to speak to God for others and to speak to others for God. That's what they're called to do. And just as an aside for my fellow elders this morning, what a great challenge that is to us. Are we giving ourselves, are we prioritizing the preaching of the word and prayer? Are we prioritizing speaking to God for others? And are we prioritizing praying to God for others and speaking for that? But that's what all the apostles point out. That caring for those in need cannot be the responsibility of the apostles, because it's actually the responsibility of the whole church. See, the whole church is called together to take care of this, to find a way forward. It is the church then who calls particularly gifted men to solve this particular problem. Some might disagree, but I do think this is where we get the office of the deacon from. These are proto-deacons, if you will. We know this because the verb to serve in verse 2 is diakonia, where we get the word diakonos from, which you can tell is the word where we get deacon from. And note, this office of the deacon isn't a lesser office. The apostles aren't saying that serving tables is beneath them, no. No, this is just a different office, but still dignified, still valuable, still necessary. That's why these qualifications are stressed. They are to be of good repute, i.e. they must be thought of well by others. They must be full of the Spirit. They must be moved and motivated by the Spirit. They must evidence the fruit of the Spirit. And they must be full of wisdom. They are to be competent and caring and sensible and fair as they care. So see, this office, as we'll see in a moment, is a necessary office, especially for the church to overcome grumbling and for the church to eventually grow. Many commentators point out that in this particular passage, we have a parallel between Numbers 27 and Acts 6. There are very similarities. There's a statement of a problem. There's a solution with certain qualifications attached to that leader or that solution. And then there's a setting apart of leaders. And so that's an important thing to pick up, because just as Israel needed Joshua to progress, that's what Numbers 27 is about, Joshua succeeding Moses. Just as Israel needed Joshua, so the church needs deacons to progress. The church needs to set leaders apart to actually do the work of ministry, so that the church, like Israel of old, would progress and accomplish God's purposes. And so it's important to see that. The larger point to emphasize, though, is this. The church, when threatened by a spirit of grumbling, is called to actually practically serve one another. This includes making administrative and organizational changes so that there would be greater care and service. Notice something very interesting in verse 5. We don't pick this up by reading the English, but all the names that are mentioned are Greek names, which means the Hellenists who complained about neglect are given the responsibility to serve and care. And not merely to serve and care for their widows. Now, the idea here is that they are called to serve all the widows. Now, what a beautiful picture of grace. What a beautiful picture of welcoming one another. See, here are the offended and grumbling brothers, and instead of being dismissed by the church responds by drawing them near. The church welcomes them and affirms them. The church serves them by letting them serve. And here's the solution to the problem. Instead of grumbling against one another, the church is actually called to serve one another. A serving of one another that reflects Jesus. Listen to this passage in Luke chapter 22, verse 27. Jesus says this, "For who is the greater? Who reclines? For who is greater? One who reclines at table or one who serves?" Isn't it the one who reclines at the table? And then Jesus says, "But I am among you as one who serves." See, Jesus is saying true greatness, true nobility is found in serving. And isn't that what Jesus came to do? Isn't he the eternally begotten Son of God, who for all eternity was the form of God, yet he became a man, he came to this earth and he took a form of a servant? And dear friends, how did he serve? He served by giving himself up for others. He served by taking the sins of his people upon himself, and he served us by dying upon the cross. Dying so that we would live. See, to overcome grumbling, we need to remember the gospel. We need to remember that Jesus didn't grumble when we sinned against him. He didn't grumble when he took our sin upon himself. No, he willingly gave himself for us. He sacrificed himself to save us from our sin. See, him giving himself for us now motivates us, therefore, to give ourselves to one another in service. That leads me to the second point of application, the second word of application, and that is simply this: belong. Dear Christian, dear follower of Jesus, belong to and give yourself to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Belong to those who are called by Christ to serve like Christ. Some are called to be elders. Elders who, as I said earlier, speak to God for others and speak to others of God. Others still are called to be deacons. Deacons who serve like Jesus by giving themselves to meet particular needs. Whether that's caring for the widows or caring for the church grounds or for the finances. Deacons are spirit-filled men and women who practically help. Nevertheless, regardless of who you are, whether you're an elder or a deacon, every Christian is called to belong to the church and serve. I know we know these passages, but let me read them to you again. Ephesians 4:11-12. Paul says, and he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ. Or, consider 1 Corinthians 12, verse 4-7, now there are a variety of gifts, but the same Spirit, and there are a variety of service, but the same Lord, and there are varieties of activities, but the same God who empowers them all in everyone. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. Or consider 1 Peter 4:10-11. I shared this on Wednesday. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks, as one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves, as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Realize, if you are a Christian, if you are united to Christ, you are called to serve his body, to belong to it, to give yourself to her, to be involved for his glory and the reign and rule of his will in the church. John Stott points out that this is the principle that we learn from this passage, namely that all Christians, without exception, being followers of him who came not to be served but to serve, are themselves called to ministry, indeed to give their lives in ministry. Tell me, if you're a Christian here this morning, do you share this conviction? Is this something that you recognize, that you are called to serve Christ in his church, that you're called to belong? And what that belonging means is not just attending on a Sunday, warming the seat, but actually giving yourself to serve, to care for those around you. A story is told of a young artist who painted a picture of the Last Supper, and when he was done, he went and took it to the famous Russian writer Leo Tolstoy. And Tolstoy looked at the painting, he examined it very carefully, and he went to the painting, he pointed to Jesus, looked at the artist and said, "You do not love Jesus." And obviously you can imagine this artist was quite shocked. "What do you mean I don't love Jesus? That's Jesus, the Son of God. Of course I love him." I don't know how a Russian would say that, but anyway. And Tolstoy responded, "If you loved him, you'd paint him better." I wonder, dear Christian, do we love Jesus? And is it seen that we love Jesus because we paint him beautifully? Does the world out there say that we love Jesus because we paint him so beautifully? And how do we paint him beautifully? We paint him beautifully in our lives and in the church when we speak of him and we serve like him. See, if we speak of Jesus and serve like Jesus in the church and as the church, we paint him as he truly is. Beautiful. And so, dear church, belong to the church. Serve like Christ. Give yourself to the work of service, to the work of ministry. What is the outcome of a church that serves? Well, this leads you to the third place. In the third place, to the result. And the result is growth. Again, look at verse 7. And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem. And a great number of the priests became obedient to the faith. See, because the apostles devoted themselves to their priority of preaching and prayer, and because the church became diligent to serve one another, we are told that the word of God, the gospel, went out with greater power, leading to many more disciples being added to the church. And see, here we have another reminder that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. Therefore, it ought to be front and center in the church. Woe to us the day we neglect the gospel and no longer preach it faithfully. It is the gospel through which God saves. But what do we make of this last clause in verse 7? Look at again, why does Luke add this comment? A great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. What are we to take from that? Well, may I suggest to you that that's not just a comment about how the church grew. No, that's a comment about how the church, in serving one another, actually became more persuasive. I realize in the Old Testament, the priests had the responsibility of using the tithe to care for widows, to care for those in need. And Luke here might be suggesting that as these priests saw how the church was caring, how they cared for their widows, it seems to be saying that he's suggesting that their hearts were opened. They were open to the beauties and the wonders of the gospel. See, not only did they hear the gospel declared, but they saw it demonstrated in acts of service. They saw Jesus painted beautifully in the ministry of the church. Yet let's remember the context here. All of this is a result of the church doing what? Being good Baptists and forming committees, setting up certain structures, organizing itself, ordering itself, so that the gospel would go out without distraction and so that care would happen without disgruntlement. And what we learn here is quite counterintuitively the fact that church structure matters. Jesus has a plan for his church. He organizes his church. And how he organizes his church matters. Then we see a glimpse of this. Philippians 1 verse 1. Paul writes to the Philippians. He says, to the church, to all the saints, there's the congregation in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the overseers and the deacons. See, there's a structure to the church. The church is a structure that allows elders to do their work, to devote themselves to preaching and teaching. And that structure allows itself for deacons to serve one another. And what we learn in this passage, quite counterintuitively, is that one means of church growth is church structure. Following God's ways, following God's patterns for the local church. Again, this leads you to the third word of application, and that is simply this, believe what God is able to do. Believe what God is able to do through the church, as weak and frail as it seems. Yeah, at the AGM, for those who were there, we dealt with the church discipline issue, and I noted that church discipline offers us an opportunity to do two things. It gives us an opportunity to obey God's word, to follow God's ways in dealing with certain things, and also gives us the opportunity to trust God, to trust in by doing the way, the things He wants us to do it, He accomplishes His purposes. And realize the same applies here. God's word shows us how the church fits together. He calls elders to preach and teach. He raises deacons to serve. He sets the entire church apart for service. And even with all its faults, God uses these means to grow the church, to build the church. And so the point I'm getting at is this: don't have a small view of the church. Don't have a small view of what you're doing in the church. Let's be honest, and I'm guilty of this. Sometimes the flesh discourages us, doesn't it? As elders, we often preach and teach, and often it feels like the word just falls on cold ground, hard ground. It often feels that it's just fruitless and it's not accomplishing anything. Or perhaps you're serving in the church, you're giving of yourself, but it's making no significance. It just seems like it's unimportant. No one even notices it. Well, here's the encouragement for us. God uses weak and seemingly insignificant means to grow and build and strengthen His church. And therefore, beloved, with greater faith, greater trust, believe what God is able to do. What He's able to do through our weak efforts, through our weak ministries perhaps. What He's able to do in the simple means of elders preaching and teaching, deacons serving in a church that cares for one another. Believe that God is able to do far more abundantly than we can think or ask, according to the power at work within us. To Him be glory in the church. Ephesians 3:20. I realize this is the confidence we need as we face various threats from without and from within. We know Matthew 16 verse 18, don't we? Jesus says this: I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. That verse assumes a number of things. It assumes that the church is being opposed by hell. It assumes that the church is facing a threatening opposition from the very forces of evil. It assumes a great contest between the church and hell. And the question, one question you need to ask yourself is, which side of the contest are you on? Are you for God's people? Are you serving in the church? Are you giving yourself to what God is doing in the church? This is His plan A for the world, the local church. Or are you either through indifference or violent opposition with the forces of evil, raging against the church? I wonder, dear unbeliever, where are you in this context? Do you disgruntle and rage against the church? Or have you come to see something of the beauty of Christ in the church through her ministries? And yet, even though there is this contest, even though there is this violent opposition against the church, dear Christian, we can take heart, don't we? We can take heart because Jesus is building His church. And the gates of hell will not prevail against her. In Europe, after the Reformation, after facing intense persecution from the Roman Catholic Church, a number of Reformed churches had this motto for themselves. They said, nevertheless, it was not consumed. Nevertheless, it was not consumed. Where did they get that phrase from? Well, they got it from Exodus 3 verse 2 about and the account of the burning bush. There Moses sees the burning bush and he makes this comment. The bush was burning, but nevertheless, it was not consumed. The point that those churches were making was simply this: the church has always faced fiery opposition. It's always faced the world, the devil, and the flesh. Yet despite the fiery opposition, nevertheless, it was not consumed. It will not be consumed. What Thomas Rees says of the Christian is true of the church. He says this: there is everything around her and within her that is calculated to extinguish her life. Satan, the prince of the power of the air, to extinguish her life. Satan, the prince of power of the air, is constantly agitating and troubling her. So I can't read. The world is dashing its surges against her. And the flesh with its mire and dirt is laboring to smother her to death. But he says, but all this is in vain. He who kindled her life is almighty. He who has promised that it shall never go out is everlasting. And so, dear church here, Honey Ridge Baptist Church, let us beware the grumbling of the flesh, but let us also belong to the church, let us serve one another like Christ, and let us believe our God, trusting that even through our weak efforts, He is building His church, and the gates of hell will not prosper. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you this morning for your word. I thank you for this short portion in Acts and just to see the wisdom of your apostles and your wisdom in it to set and organize the church a particular manner. And help us to realize that this passage matters because the church matters. Help us to have a higher view of the local church, a higher view of what you're able to do through the church, and help us to do this all so that Christ indeed would be painted beautifully, and not just individually in our lives as we care for one another, as we serve, but corporately as a church, as people engage with Honey Ridge Baptist Church, as they see our ministries, as they encounter our members, help them to see Christ and Him painted beautifully. Help us in this. Give us your Spirit again and again. Help us to display the fruit of the Spirit. Help us to serve full with the Spirit so that you would receive the glory, you would receive the honor. Again, we thank you for this. We thank you that you do not leave us or forsake us, but you are keeping your church. And we ask this all in Christ's wonderful name. Amen.